All right, good evening, everybody. Thanks so much for coming this evening and spending your time with me. I really appreciate it. It's a blessing to see you guys. It's you always wonder who's going to show up, if anyone will show up to see you and hear what the Lord has put on my heart for you, and I'm just so grateful for all of you. And grateful that we have this technology to help those that can't be with us for one reason or another. So tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last week. This is our third session in this this study that I'm delivering called Behold Your God. It's taken from a book by the man by the name of a man named John Snyder. And I'm also going to use some material from Paul Washer. We're studying the attributes of God these weeks together, and so I hope you find these studies profitable. These are the attributes that we've covered so far. Attributes of God are just God is statements. What is God like? So far we've talked about the fact that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talked about the fact that God is incomprehensible, yet he's knowable. You can't figure God out completely, but you can know him. And we will spend all eternity just growing in our understanding and our knowledge of who God is. And we talked about the fact that God is infinite, right? There's no limit to God. So here's tonight's objective, so you know where we're going to go. First, I want to complete our survey. Last week we ended talking about the one to whom God will reveal himself. And we'll pick up that idea tonight and run with it a little bit further. I'm going to talk about three counterfeits to be avoided when studying who God is. I'm going to talk about the critical discipline of prayer when studying and communing with God. And then we're going to look at three more attributes tonight. God is great, God is perfect, God is eternal. And then we're going to have a time of Q&A. I'm going to try to finish my lecture portion as quickly as I can without rushing through it, and then I want to just break away from the video and then come down and interact with you and discuss what we've been learning. So that's the plan. We'll see if we get there. All right, before we go any further, let me pray for us this evening. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these people. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak to our hearts this evening as we talk about who you are. And let us not speak beyond what you've revealed. To talk about you is no light endeavor, and so we don't want to misspeak or be misunderstood, so we require your holy intervention. And just, Lord, we just ask, we plead to know you better, for that is eternal life, to know you. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the one who redeemed us, Jesus Christ. All right, so we closed our previous session by examining the type of person, and we were speaking to primarily believers, Christians, to whom God is pleased to reveal himself. And we covered three of the four things. Let's just review them quickly, the three we've looked at. God will reveal himself to those who are reverent, that is, those who fear God. And we talked about the types of fear the Bible talks about. For the Christian, for the child of God, we want to lose the idea of the fear of God that an unbeliever has. Fear of punishment, fear of judgment, and so on and so forth. But rather the fear that we experience as children of God is, could someone close those doors for me, please? The fear that we have as children of God is a reverence and an awe, right? We don't want to be flippant in the presence of God. And I, the only analogy I can come up with to help orient our thinking properly is I try to idealize a parent-child relationship, try to think of the most ideal parent-child relationship, and that gets us in the frame of mind to understand what it means to fear God as a Christian, okay? Reverence, awe, respect, adoration, so on and so forth. So God reveals himself to that one, the humble, right? He reveals himself also to those who are pure in heart. We talked about this last time. That's those who do not have a divided loyalty. There's no God and. You know, And this is one of the most dangerous things that we have to do battle with in the Christian life, because there are things that are constantly competing for our loyalty, the loyalty of our hearts, the place where only God belongs. We live in a society, even in its present struggles, of affluence. There is very little poverty among us. Because the Bible just, we define poverty as a certain income level. But in reality, the Bible describes wealth this way. Do you have one more than you need? You're rich. You know, I always think about this when we pull out the, we put away the summer clothes and we get out the winter clothes. And we get 19 coats for everybody and, you know, all that type of thing. That's wealth. That's wealth. And what happens is if you read your Bible carefully and you watch how God interacts with his people, the most dangerous times for God's people are always those times when they prosper. Because they get, as the tried and true expression says, fat and happy. You know? And so, if we are in a situation, blessed are the poor. Why? Because they're completely dependent upon God. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray those petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Do we ever pray that? No, because we've got cabinets full of food at home that are literally steps away from where I'm reclining after a day's worth of work. But in the culture in which Jesus was preaching and speaking, when he was speaking to the poor, they didn't know if they were going to have enough to eat that day. And so they turned to the only one to whom they could turn, the God of heaven. And so we need to be praying for our daily bread. Because just because our cabinets are full at home doesn't mean the Lord will allow them to stay that way. Just because we have employment today doesn't mean tomorrow we will. And so when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, as Jesus taught us to pray, what we are doing is expressing our utter dependence on God, our childlikeness. And we talked about that last week as the third type of characteristic that marks a child of God, the childlike. And you guys were on top of it. We ended our study with this, and you guys talked about the dependence that a child has, you know, and they're unashamed about it. They have a need, you can meet their need. And they just come to you for the need. And because you love them, you meet that need. And someone else also brought up something interesting about children that I think Jesus was enamored by, and it's curiosity. Curiosity. Everything is new to them. You ever notice that? I love little children, and when they learn, I referenced Judah Pitsley last week and watching him walk around. So everything's new. Every day is new for him. There's a sense of wonder and amazement at everything that they're experiencing because it's the first time they've ever experienced it. And I think we need to recapture that as God's children with God and what he's done for us. So those are the three things. God delights in revealing himself to people who exhibit these heart attitudes. And the fourth thing, we didn't get to this one, God will continue to reveal himself to the obedient. Jesus said this, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them," that word keeps there, guards, cherishes, holds close. Jesus says, "He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Take a breath and digest that tasty morsel from our Lord. What is he saying there? You have the teaching of Christ. Do you cherish it? Do you live according to it? Does it govern your thinking about the world around you, so on and so forth? Jesus says, "The one who obeys me is the one who loves me." There is an error, a heretical doctrine that's been with the church since its inception, but It keeps rearing its head every other bunch of generations. It's called easy believism. And it's partly due to our evangelism. Right? We just want people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because we know if they reject Christ, what's waiting for them. And so we preach Christ to them. And we let them know that you will be eternally judged for your sins, your wrongdoings, your rebellion against God, unless you come to faith in Christ who paid for that sin on the cross. And then we invite them to come. Anyone believe this can come forward, and we talk about coming to the altar, or you raise a hand, or sign a card saying you believe in Jesus. And no doubt those things are rooted in our desire. So we're just so desirous to see people come to know Christ, except for the fact that Jesus, when he preached his gospel, was a lot more thorough. He said, count the cost. Didn't Jesus say, count the cost? He says, you ready to follow me? What if I'm homeless. You want to follow me still? Your parents may hate you. You may get fired from your job if you're truly following me. It might cost you something. Still want to follow me? So, in our zeal to see people come to faith, we don't let them know the other side of this. Yes, he's our Savior, and we are only saved by what he's done. Let me repeat that, because we always get this messed up. We are not saved by anything we do. We merely cast our eyes upon our Savior and say, yes, he died for my sins on the cross. That's why Jesus died, to reconcile me to God, because I was separated from God. There's nothing I can bring. Simply to the cross I cling, right as the hymn goes. But the one who does come to a true and living and vibrant and saving faith, you know what you're telling the world? I've been born again. I have a new heart, new desire, new affections now. And guess what? I want to obey God. And I know I'll make mistakes and commit sins and fall down, but my Savior will be there to pick me back up, and he'll carry me all the way home if he has to. I'm one of his. But I want to obey him so bad in everything. I want to love my neighbor. I want to love my enemies. I want to tell the world about him. I want to do everything that he's taught. I want to follow him, not to maintain the salvation. He's already given me that. Not to earn salvation. He's given me that. But because he saved me, it's a response. It's a love response. So Jesus, he puts it right on the line. He says, you say you love me? Well, yes, I'm your Savior, but I'm also your Lord. Are you obeying me? And we can look at one another, and we should be looking at one another, not just Pastor Bruce or any of the others, but all of us looking one to another out of a heart of love and concern for one another, to see if we can see the fruit of genuine faith which manifests itself in obedience. Why? Because that's the only way that we know ourselves and we know of one another, if we truly belong to him. And to the one who is obedient to the light that God has given him, you know what I mean by light? The instruction, the understanding. That's when the Bible talks about light. That's what it means. The one who's obedient to the light that God has given him, guess what God does? The Father does. He gives you more light. He gives you more light. He gives you more understanding. But if you cannot be obedient to the commands that God has given you understanding about now, he will give you no further light. That's what Jesus is saying. So if you encounter someone who claims to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and their faith is a mile wide and an inch deep, there's a reason for that. It could be that they're not obedient, and Jesus will go no further with them until they're obedient to what they've already been given. We're talking about reverence and loyalty and dependence upon God and obedience to the light that God has given you. These are the ones God delights to reveal himself further. And these are first expressed, these four things, when someone repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. The gospel is not an offer. It's a command. It's a command. So we say, please come to Jesus. No. The Lord of glory says, repent and believe. We want to do it with gentleness and respect. We want to do it in whatever's appropriate in the situation, we want to present that, but it is a command. Repent and believe. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a command. It's not an option. There is no other option. We live in a pluralistic society with many different types of religions and spirituality and all this type of thing. It doesn't make them all equal. There is only one way to God. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And as polite and courteous as we would treat our neighbors directly across the street, what they teach and preach and hold to over there is casting those people in that building headlong into hell. And so what is the loving thing to do? Well, in America, you believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I want to believe, and, you know, not for the Christian, not even for the American Christian. There's but one way. And so the first command that everyone has to obey in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, will God continue to reveal himself to a person who does not respond in obedience to a previously revealed truth? So let me give you an example. You come to service on Sunday morning and you hear Pastor Bruce preach, right? And let me just let you in on how the sausage is made, okay? The text is read by my brother Julio, right? And we listen to the text. Pastor Bruce then proceeds to explain what the text means. And then he'll give you the applications of the text. Now, sometimes the applications are like, you think Pastor Bruce was following you around all week long and watching what you do, and he's preaching that message on that Sunday directly to you. Sometimes that's the Holy Spirit. Okay? Other times, it may not, like, for example, if the text is dealing with responsibilities of fathers and mothers, and we have unmarried people, well, the text isn't directly applicable to them in the moment, but maybe it will be, so you file it away. But whatever the case is, you are now then responsible for the truth that you've heard. Do you know that? This is the scary thing about what I do, because I got people, you lovely people have been following me around for years now, and you've heard lots and lots and lots, hours. I couldn't even quantify the hours of teaching I've put in here over 10 years, right? Do you know God is going to hold you responsible for every bit of truth you've heard? Do you know that? So the problem is that we don't have enough light being broadcast, enough truth. The problem is we're not being obedient to the truth we're given. So the answer to this question is, no. So when I'm dealing with somebody and they say, oh, I've been a Christian for 30 years, really? And I know 10-year-olds that have more understanding and act in accord with it more than they do. I have to ask myself, why? It's not to be cruel. Like my wife says, you got a terrible resting face. People always think you're angry. But, you know, people, let me just, you're my best friends. You come see me all the time. You can tell other people this when they say, Steve, here's what keeps me awake at night, literally. And this is not for the camera at home. Thinking about someone I know burning in hell for eternity, that keeps me awake at night. And it's mostly the people I'm concerned with are the ones that I have a ministry over in the church. So when you see me get all tensed up, that's what's driving me. Because I believe what the Bible says. And I know a day of judgment's coming. And for those that I know the Lord, you guys, God our Father wants so much more for us in this life. And we're just coasting. And we're going to get before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be punished for our sins. Christ has paid for that already. But we're going to have to give an account for what we've done in the body with what Christ has given us. Our time, our money, our talents, our possessions, everything. Our calling. Each of us has a calling in Christ. Our giftedness of the Holy Spirit. And there are going to be many tears shed at the judgment seat of Christ by Christians. Because God had so much more for us. And we just didn't take him up on it. You know, there are 350 people that come here, let's say, on a Sunday morning. How is it that 120 turn Jerusalem upside down and we can't even get Middlebar to turn over? You ever ask yourself why? Are we praying enough? Are we obedient to the light we've been given? I mean, I love coming here, and I enjoy you people so much, and I enjoy this church has done more for my own family than you could ever possibly know. But at the end of the day, this isn't about us. This is about him. So the question to you is God revealing himself to you more and more? Have you plateaued and have you grown stale in your faith? If you find that you are not the kind of person to whom God will reveal himself, there's good news. This is the beauty of the Christian life. I remember a brother of mine in the faith, a brother in the Lord, years ago one time he was beaming. And it was kind of freaky because he was ebullient. he was just so, and I said, "What's up?" And he goes, and you could tell like the Lord, he just had a time of prayer with the Lord and worship. And he says, "Do you realize we can't be defeated?" What are you talking about? You know, because I wasn't on the same spiritual wavelength at the time. You ever seen somebody that's really pumped up and jazzed about something? Like God just showed him something and you just can't get there with him? And I'm like, "What do you mean?" And he says, "Well, if we win, we win, and if we lose, we win." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, even when I screw up, I can just go to God as long as I'm contrite and I know I made a mistake. I can just go to him and just say, 'Lord, just another chance.' And he grants it because of Jesus Christ." And I thought, wow. That text came alive for me. Remember Paul? We're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. How do you be more than a conqueror? Well, think about it. You can never be beaten. Conquerors sometimes get conquered. But we're more than that. We never get conquered. Even when we're down, we're up. And even when we lose, he wins. I want you guys to be my frontline guard now to the rest of the congregation. Your hearts are given over to him. There is none but him. I want to know him more. I want to know him better. I want to know him so well that when people look at me, they get a glimpse of him. That's what it means to image God. So if you've plateaued, if you've grown stale, or if you're struggling to know God better, that this study is trying to help you with, well, just go to God and plead with him to have mercy, and to show you more. I made the claim in the very first week that when we get to glory, what will make glory glorious is the fact that God is there. It's not pearly gates. It's not streets paved with gold. It's not seeing your dear departed dog, Bruno, from when you were a kid. It's not seeing grandma. It's none of that, as nice as those things may be, okay? What will make heaven heaven? If God was to manifest himself in front of you right now, this study would be over. We could all go home. You would never even, I'd never have to urge you on anymore. You'd be like, no, I need him. Well, what about Tom Brady? Forget Tom Brady. Did you see him? Do you understand what I mean? Oh, I want to be the most successful, whatever your profession is. I want to be. That would just fade away in light of him. You want to do everything you do excellently. Whatever you do, do it the best. Why? Because Jesus put his name on you. And if you're an auto mechanic, you're an auto mechanic for Jesus. If you're a nurse, you're a nurse for Jesus. In whatever profession you are, chef for Jesus, farrier for Jesus. But all that's second to knowing him. This is another thing. By his grace, I've come to know him deeply. And that's another thing that motivates me. Not only to see people come to know him in a saving manner and to know that they've been plucked like a brand from the burning that is coming, but God has revealed himself to me in deep ways. Why? Because I'm so special? No, because I chased after him. And I pursued him day after day after day for the last 15 years to know him better. Think about people that are special in your life that you love, your most dearest loved ones. Do you not want to do things that please them? Do you not want to get to know them better? Of course you do. Well, how much more God? And people that find God boring, that's like a mayday to me. I posed the question to my brother before this. I said, you know, brother, I said, and I'm just going to be open with you people. These are the types of things that make people cringe. But I'm just going to say it. What if all this was taken? The building, the food, the band, dare I say Bruce, and all we had was each other, and we had to meet secretly because now the government's beginning to clamp down on us. Would you still pursue him? You will if you know him. This next topic is probably the most critical thing I'm going to say, and it's going to be one of the most brief portions of what I say. So don't let my brevity betray the importance of what I'm bringing to you. I am convinced that the weakness that I see in the church in terms of obedience and commitment and a desire to know God and our effectiveness in our evangelism isn't due in large part to our lack of corporate prayer. We don't gather to pray. We don't have a prayer meeting here, to our shame. And if we did have a prayer meeting, what's the number on Sunday morning? Can anyone tell me 350 people? Would 350 people show up to our prayer meeting? And yet prayer is the most critical discipline that in the heaviest artillery we have in our fight against Satan. You want to know why 120 turned Jerusalem upside down? Read Acts 4. They prayed and the room was shaken. They prayed for what? Do you remember what they prayed for? Anyone? Boldness in the face of persecution. Check me on that, would you? The importance of prayer. So, the Apostle Paul constantly prayed for the churches that he was overseeing. Can you imagine being the Apostle Paul? He just aches for the churches he started, right? He'd be in one place and he'd be thinking about the dozens of churches he started across the Roman Empire and constantly aching for them and getting correspondence back and forth via carrier, like a guy had to actually physically run it or, you know, ride a horse to him or whatever the case was, and it would take weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, right? How's my church in Corinth doing? And he'd send somebody to go find out, and then he'd have to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and then wait for the response back. You know, can you imagine? Nowadays, we got FaceTime, we get email, we get all these different ways to communicate with one another, right? So we have no excuse. Think about the Apostle Paul. So what would the Apostle Paul do in those situations? He's got this burning heartache for his churches. They have to survive, Lord. They're so small. Jacob is so small. Help them, Lord. Help them. You see what he would do? What do? We take it up in our own hands, don't we? I got this. Look at the budget we have for our church. We can pay. We got it. Get the money. Pay it. Get it. Right? Again, give us our daily bread. Right? It's all about, we got it. We can do it. I got it. We could, but not the Apostle Paul. He didn't have those luxuries that we have. So what did he have? He had the treasure of the storehouse of heaven. Right? And look at what, these are the types of prayers he would pray. He would pray these types of prayers for his churches. May God give you the spirit of wisdom. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The spirit of wisdom, Ephesians 1. And of revelation and the knowledge of him. By the way, that's what we're about right now. That's what I'm praying for you guys. May God give you wisdom to apply the truth I'm bringing you about who he is. May he give you more understanding of who he is. That's what Paul's praying there. Having, like, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you receive the gospel and you're baptized, you saw your baptism, right? That's not the end of the line. That's just the beginning. Now know him more. Go deeper. Drive deeper with him. Right? And this is what Paul prays. He wants the eyes of their hearts enlightened, you know? The inner person, that they may know, truly know and grasp and live on and feed on this truth. What? The hope to which he has called you. Stop and think about that. Do you know what that means? Tell me. You can tell me if you don't. I'll explain everything to you. The hope to which he has called us. What is that? Eternal life. Things may go bad now, but they'll end well. They'll end glorious. Does that not... Like, I used to say this, and it didn't have the intended effect that I wanted it to have since I started saying it, but I keep saying it, so until somebody tells me he's not saying it anymore. But I say, do you know what the human mortality rate is? It's 100%. And we know where we're going. You say, how do you know? Because Paul will say elsewhere, the Spirit of God testifies that you're his children, and he's going to bring you to himself. God speaks directly to your inner person and tells you, you know me, you are with me, you belong to me, and I'm going to bring you where I am. I like the old King James. Talks about mansions. I'll take one. Remember? In my Father's house are many mansions. They translate it rooms. Give me the mansion. My Father's house has got plenty of room for everybody. That's the hope to which he's called us in to see Jesus. Can you? Oh! When you read about him in the Gospels with his glory veiled, he traded his garments in glory. Maybe the train of his robe would fill the temple. He set that aside, took on a Galilean homespun garment, and walked around Palestine for 3 years. His glory veiled. But even then, people were drawn and attracted to him. Can you imagine him in his unveiled deity? You don't have to imagine too hard. Peter, James, and John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they say? Let's build a hut. I don't want to leave. Let's build shelter right here. We'll stay here forever. That's what Peter was saying. We should be the most lit up people when we walk around. People see us to be like, what is up with that guy? I know Jesus. I need nothing else. Not the fake made up Jesus that so many people try to foist on. I know the Jesus of the Bible. This is what Paul's praying. That you might know this hope. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance that is ours, saints? Do you know what it is? Do you dwell on it? Do you feed on it day after day after day? You know, as much as coming to church is fun, it's a real cheap substitute for knowing God. And I fear that many people come here because it's a little religious sprinkling on their week. You're filling that religious gap in their life. No. No, we come to corporately worship Him. We sing that song, "You can have this whole world, give me Jesus." Do you mean it? If He was to take everything away, but He says, "I'll still be with you," would you be okay with that? Would I? Thank God He doesn't put us to that test. But He could if He wanted. And if it's for our benefit, He will do it. He will strip away everything. Here's the other thing. Going back to the whole thing about divided loyalty and being pure in heart. Guess what Jesus is doing? He's taking away things a little bit at a time because He's gracious. That get between you and Him. From time to time, I'll hear from a fella who has a daughter. And there'll be the daughter may know the Lord, raised in the church and all this. And then, you know, when they get to that certain age, when boys start coming around, first question, does he know Jesus? Well, I don't know. I think he's raised Catholic. Not good enough. Does he know Jesus? If not, do whatever you can as an act of mercy to that young man to keep him away from your daughter. You want to know why? Because it's better that he deals with you than him, if she belongs to him. That you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you know what this means? Do you know what it took to make you a Christian? It took the same power that God exhibited in the beginning when he said, "Let there be light." That's what the Bible says. Paul says that. He says, when God said, "Let there be light," and separated the light from the darkness, he says, that's what happens to a believer. When the light of the Holy Spirit is broadcast in the heart, driving out the darkness and making a new man. That's the power that God has. And do you think and what's God's goal for you? What's God's goal for us? Romans 8:29. Guys, come on. Conform to my two sons, no. Conform to the image of Christ. That's his goal for everyone. Someday, you will still be you, but like him. Right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. So So the power that saved you is the same power that's transforming you. Isn't that great? I hear Christians complaining all the time. Depending on their personality. Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin. Stop with your sin. Focus on him. You got your eye on the wrong place. Stop looking at you. Look at him. Think about him. Meditate upon him. Praise him. Worship him. Oh, you know, someone give me one of them Bibles, would you? I got to go here. I'm already way off. But I want you to see something. I want you to live the victorious Christian life, people. And so many of you are just living in poverty. When Paul tells us we got immeasurable riches. Romans 7. Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 7, the experience of someone who is trying to attain righteousness by the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and so on and so forth. That's what he's describing. So primarily he's thinking about his Jewish brothers and sisters who think that they can attain to salvation by doing good and refraining from evil. And so he begins to rehearse what the life of this one is like. Have you met religious people like this? Who think that they're going to get to heaven by their own good works? So Paul is wrestling with that. He says, the law is good, it's spiritual, verse 14. But I'm of the flesh, I'm sold under sin. Verse 15, chapter 7 of Romans. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing it. Doobie, 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 doobie. What is the Apostle Paul doing there? That's the life of the person who thinks that they're going to get to heaven on their own good works. And then he goes on and he says, who will release me, this wretched man? Who will release me from this body of death? Never read Romans 7 without Romans 8. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So it's not talking about a Christian. And you say, but yeah, Steve, I'm very serious about my Christian walk and I want to be obedient to the commands of Jesus, and I find so often that I stumble and fall and I come up short. Yep. What's the antidote? Look to Jesus. Confess your sin. Repent. But what about tomorrow? Worry about tomorrow. Today has its own evil. Worry about tomorrow tomorrow. Deal with today. You see that? We got victory. That's what my brother was on about that I was talking about. He was so overjoyed. He's like, he came because he was very serious about his walk and he knew he was coming up short so often. But he desired to be obedient. And he knew God was promising that he would get there, but he was frustrated in the interim. And you know what you need to remind people of when they're in that situation? Make them look at the cross again. Drink in the grace of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't presume upon his grace. Say, well, okay, I'll just sin then. Because Paul deals with that also. He says, no, God forbid. But what the problem here we're dealing with is anyone that thinks they're getting to heaven on their own good works is got the focus in the wrong place. They're looking at themselves and they're forgetting about the cross. And that is blasphemy. If you think you're so bad that Jesus could not possibly love you, you're saying something more about him than you are about yourself. Jesus came to save the lost. And if you're bad, you're Jesus man. And the first thing he came to do was make your dead heart alive to him, and then he'll make you like him. This is the God we serve. This is the gospel. This is good news. Look at the privilege. Have you ever read these verses and really wrestled with them, or you just blow right on by them? Look at back in Ephesians 1 here up on the screen. This is the power of God toward us who believe, right? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the resurrection power. This is us being born again. And he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, why is Paul going on about this when his goal here is to talk about how he's praying for these churches, that they might come to know God better? because he's reminding them of the God that they know. We preach Jesus. Jesus was a man. He was always acted appropriately in the appropriate situation. To the down and out, how did he act? Gentle and meek. To the obnoxious hypocrite, how did he act? Forceful. Always had the appropriate response. Now this one is at the right hand of the Father. He's Lord over all things. Do you not think he has the power to accomplish what he will? Why are Christians so defeated? Do you realize the one we are talking about? Jesus is not sitting on the sidelines waiting for this thing to play out. He's active right now, putting all enemies under his feet. Nations being put under his feet. And you say, well, I see a lot of wickedness in the world. We have a long-suffering God. But I can prove that he's putting nations under his feet. Are there any Romans here? What about any people here that belong to the Third Reich? He puts them under his feet, crushes them. That's why Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, do homage, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. We should be calling on our leaders now. I sound bold when I'm standing here, right? Repent. Joe Biden, repent of your wickedness. And it's not just a Democrat thing, by the way. Republicans got plenty on their side, too. It's a human problem. He's just in the chair right now, so he gets it. Repent. Respect life. Respect the rights of the unborn. Protect life. Right? And all the other injustice. Christians, we should be fighting for that, not hiding inside these churches like we are, waiting for the rapture. Now, those of you that hold to the rapture, if it happens, I will be clinging to your ankles. But until then, we're here. We need to let people know what good and evil is. This isn't the America of 100 years ago. They're calling evil good and good evil. We are ambassadors for Christ. Again, Paul, I'm going to push past this. Again, Paul in Ephesians 3 is talking about the same thing here, where he talks about, you could see the pastor's heart in him, the ache he has that people might know God better. Okay, I got to move on, though. Three counterfeits, I'm just going to go through these really quickly, that I see in the church and that are reflected here in this material, that people have that substitute really knowing God. The first is what I call hearsay, or what John Snyder calls hearsay, what we're calling hearsay. Attending church and listening to sermons or reading Christian books is not a substitute for pursuing the God of the Scriptures yourself by reading and obeying Scripture. Part of me being the theology guy is I get a lot of armchair theologians that want to have conversations with me, and I like it. But I meet more often than not armchair theologians who are all here and no here. Like they love the knowledge of the Word of God. You know, they love the game. They love the head thing. And they listen to all the right preachers and all this type of thing. But do they know God? And it's an easy one to figure out. I just look, how obedient are they to his word, right? Back to what we learned earlier. A lot of times these guys that are really into the head stuff, their life is a train wreck. And I'm like, do you know? Is he dealing with you? So knowledge by hearsay doesn't cut it. We don't have priests in the Protestant church. We don't need intermediaries. You go to God. Bruce is not a priest. He's a preacher and a pastor. And what a pastor does is shepherd, stands a few steps out in front of the sheepfold and goes, follow me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he protects the flock with the elders and the others and cares for them. But you cannot live your faith out vicariously through Bruce or me or anyone else or your spouse or whoever. You must have a relationship with God. But so often people are just willing to have the second, the leftovers. No, Christ wants to give you the meal. Are you taking it into your own hand, right? Do you experience God personally every day in his word and in the prayerful meditation of it? Do you do that? I no longer tell everyone read through the Bible. That's not fair. I gave up on that last year. You need someone to help you with the Bible. That's why I'm here. It's a hard book. It's not a children's book. But I can direct you to places where you can start on your own. And I always tell people, go to the Gospels. Read about Jesus. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You can't read them enough. And just think about what you're reading. Get to know your Savior a little better. Talk to him in prayer. Textualist. Fancy word. It's a person who believes the Bible to be the word of God, but doesn't possess its truth. Think about that for a minute. On Sunday morning, if I was to take a straw poll, I doubt very much that I would get many people that would say they wouldn't believe that the Bible is the word of God. But do they own it? In other words, are they in it? Are they owning what it says? Do they govern their life according to it? So we get people like this all the time. It's a counterfeit to true faith. God's word is white noise. When Bruce is preaching the gospel, or I'm preaching the gospel, or anyone's preaching the gospel, does it excite you? Or do you go, I already did that? Right? It's white noise. It's like background music. Like when I've seen Bruce preach probably 1,000 to 1,500 messages. I've been here for 10 years. He preaches an average 40 times a year. Right? 40 times 10, 400. Am I right? Something like that, right? Carry the thumb of the one. Okay, yeah. Let's say I've heard him preach 500 times. Big round number. I can tell you exactly what's coming when. Preachers are creatures of habit. And when he gets at the end of the message and he comes, he does the walk around and he leans forward and his face gets purple, here comes the gospel. Why does he get like that? For effect? No, because he believes it. And he wants people like I want. He wants people to come to know Christ. And he's just passionate about it. Right? But when he gets to that place, right, and we all do it. Start closing the Bible, put the Bible away. We all do it. I see my kids doing it. We all do it. But maybe we shouldn't. And if it's white noise to us in that moment, what we should say is, God, make it like I'm hearing it for the first time. Do you remember when you were first saved? I do. I understand totally why the Bible says we're born again, because you're like a baby, right? It's like little Judah, Pitsley, right? It's all. And for the first 6 months after I was saved, I wrestled with this before the Lord. Why did you wait to get me until I was 30? I lost so much. I could have been doing so much more for you. You know, typical human response. I could have been the Archbishop of Canterbury by now. But in his time, he's sovereign, right? Better late than never. I remember when Dana got saved. Bruce was preaching on the parable of the vineyard, you know. Not the parable of the vineyard, parable of the workers there. When Jesus is calling the workers, some showed up at 6 in the morning. They worked through the heat of the day. Then some showed up at like 3:30 in the afternoon. And so at the end of the day, they're coming to collect their wages. And Jesus is paying the guys that showed up at 3:30 the same as the guys at 6 in the morning. And there's a whole thing there. But Dana came up to me afterwards. He goes, you know, that really resonated with me. He says, I just showed up at 3:45, you know. And I said, hey, I showed up at 2:30. You know, but better late than never, right? All right. Well, I promised attributes and I gave you a sermon. I can do this quick. God is great. There is only one God, and he alone is great. Tom Brady isn't great. I'm not great. Pastor Bruce isn't great. God is great. It's like when we refer to one another, Julio's a good guy. Hey, Julio, you're a good guy. Well, I know what I mean when I say Julio's a good guy, because he is a good guy. But he, compared to God's goodness, Julio's not a good guy. Neither am I. I like to reserve these terms, and I do it, we all do this, but I want to try to get us in the frame of mind to reserve these terms for God. God is great. What do we mean? All other beings and things are totally dependent upon his goodness, his mercy, his strength. A comparison should never be made between God and any other creature or thing. That goes without saying. I hope you get that, right? As the self-existent creator, he's uncreated, right? We're all creatures. Creator, creatures. He is infinitely above his dependent and finite creation. The mightiest archangel is no closer to being like God than the tiniest microbe. Agreed. God is incomparable. In the context of the body of believers, this truth is extremely important. There are no great men or women of God in the scriptures or in church history. There are only weak, sinful, and faithless men and women of a great and merciful God. So I ask the question again. The Spirit whisks Bruce away. Does the church go on? The only question I would have is the Lord here? Then we go on. I wanted to go out and plant a church a few years ago. And someone told me, well, you can't do that. You need $400,000 to plant a church. And I said, really? I said, I thought you just needed the Holy Spirit. Is God there? He's great. His work will go on. The only thing he concerns himself with is, are we partnering with him in it? His work, his way. The minute we stop doing his work, his way, here, he will go, okay, close the doors, I'll move down the street. God will get his way. We want to make sure we're doing God's work, God's way, and as I think as Hudson Taylor, it will never lack God's provision. He gets all the glory. There are no great men or women, right, compared to God. Some scripture. Psalm 95:3. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. I pray to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here's another word that the culture has stolen from us, awesome. It's not like awesome, dude. It's not that, okay? The word awesome comes from the Hebrew word yareh, which means to fear, to revere, to be afraid. Even the smallest revelation of God's greatness and holiness would strike even the most splendid of his creatures with astonishment, reverence, and even fear. God is awesome. Therefore, he is worthy of the greatest reverence. Hey, we sing this song. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? It comes from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. God's splendor and majesty are not some external things that he puts on. They are part of his very being. Unlike men, God has no need to add something to himself in order to enhance his greatness or his beauty. God doesn't need makeup. God doesn't need one of Colby's barber cuts to make himself look pretty. God is beautiful in and of himself. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. This gets back to the idea is, we will never exhaust this idea of, we will never find out, oh, there's the bottom of God's greatness. You know, I found it. I understand it completely. You'll never do that. Second attribute, God is perfect. God is perfect. The scriptures teach us that God is perfect and lacks nothing in his person or works. He lacks nothing. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me to fulfill the Great Commission. He wants us to be partners with him, but he doesn't need us. There is no possibility of a defect in God. The perfection of God has some very important implications. First, it assures us that God will not change. That's important. Imagine getting to the judgment seat. And the question that people say, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer, based upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone, in whom I've put my faith and trust. Can you imagine if God said, yeah, that was for the first 1,500 years, but in the last 500, I changed my mind, and I didn't even let you know. There are several problems with that understanding. First of all, God is not the author of evil, right? He cannot lie. And he does not change. When he lays something down and says, this is a decree, that's it. It's going to happen. So we can camp on the very fact that God has said it. And God is always able to fulfill his promises. You know, as a human being, as a father, I would often make promises to my daughters. Oh, I promise to take you to ice cream. Well, that's dependent upon certain things. First of all, my willingness in the moment to take them to ice cream. My ability to pay for the ice cream. And so on and so forth, right? Because I'm human. When God makes a promise, that's it. It will be fulfilled. Not only does he have the ability, but he has the means. God cannot change. He cannot become better. You know, God is not improving. He's not learning. He knows all things. He's already perfect. He can't become less than perfect because if he were to be... See, a lot of answers... This is get you a lot of... You guys could go to seminary with answers like this. Why can't this be the case? Because if he was less than perfect, then he wouldn't be God. You don't need a theology degree to figure that out. Right? God doesn't want to put knowledge of himself on a high shelf that you need people. This is for you guys. You've been reading these verses and these ideas. They're right in front of you. If you're taking the time to think about them and then say, woo, this is my God. Praise him. Right? He's worthy of our absolute trust. That cannot be said of any human being. The works of God are perfect. Right? You see this all over the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 18, Ecclesiastes 3. If you guys want some of these references, I can get them to you later. I should probably come up with a way you guys can access this stuff from me online. But just what I want you to see now is once I introduce these attributes to you and as you're reading through the Bible, just pick up on them and note them and dwell upon them and praise God for them. We've talked about this earlier. Every Christian is a work of God, right? And he's perfecting you. Okay, one more attribute. We'll be real brief here. This is a no-brainer. God is eternal. God is eternal. One of the most amazing attributes of God, and one of the many that distinguish him from all creation, is his eternal existence. He is without beginning, and he's without end. There never was a time when he did not exist. I always get this, like, our finite minds, like, you try to reach way back. Like, when was the time? I can't get there. Right? You can't. You can't think of that time because there never was a time. Good luck with that. You know, at home, try to figure that out. If you have trouble sleeping tonight, just dwell on that for a while. That'll put you to sleep. It'll wear you out. All right? He is before all things, and he will remain after all things have passed away. The eternality of God, I've got to get my glasses to get that time of day. The eternality of God does not just mean that he has always existed and will exist for an infinite number of years. The eternality of God doesn't mean that he exists and will exist for an infinite number. It further indicates that he is timeless and ageless. Okay, that can't be said of us currently. Always existing and never changing. No person or created thing shares this attribute with him. Okay? Now, you say, well, every human being will exist eternally, either in judgment or in glory. So, but think about it. At some point, you came into existence. That was never a problem for God. He was always was, is, will always be. So it's like you math people. What's that when you get a point and then a line? What are they? Huh? They have a name for it in geometry. It's a point and a line. Array. Right? Array. Is that what it's called? Array? It's point and line. Okay. And then there's the line that goes on forever and it doesn't have an end. I forget what they call that, right? Like, that's the idea. We're array. Point. We were born. And we'll go on forever, hopefully in glory. But God never, there is no point for God. He always was. You say, in the time before time, what was God doing? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in one loving family, completely enamored and delighting in one another. Without need. And they wanted to create. Why? They wanted to. And then when they were, this is my sanctified imagination, it's not in the Bible. But there they are, before time. And there's this Father and the Son. And the Father says to the Son, our image bearers will rebel. Will you be willing to redeem them? Yes, Father, to the uttermost. I want you to redeem them. Will you go? Yes, Father, I'll go. And that's what he did. God is love. He made us, but no one made him. We depend upon him for our very existence, but he depends on nothing and no one. Our earthly existence passes away like sand through an hourglass, but he remains. He was God, is God, and will be God forever. You know, here's the deal. Like, the one thing that drives me crazy about life, it never stays the same. It's always changing, right? Like, my daughters are getting to that age now where they're going to move on and become adults. I hate it. They like to watch videos. My wife and daughters like to watch videos and look at pictures when they were little. Of course, I'm not in any of them because I was always working. But they were having a great time. And I see them when they're so small, and I'm like, oh, roll back. Can't. A Greek philosopher once said every once in a while they get something right. You can never step in the same river twice. That's our existence. The one constant in our existence as children of God is him. He never changes. You can always count on him. People change, people grow old, people go away. Jobs change, circumstances change, health changes. He never changes. He's always there. A dear Christian woman that I've known for many, many years, long before I was a Christian, she knew me in the before time. She was a Christian then. And she's a Christian, and when I came to faith in Christ, I'm sure she was as shocked as anybody. She just lost her husband. Many, 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 many years. He's a believer. And when my wife and I were praying for her, I was led to pray, Lord, just comfort her, but I'm so grateful she has the knowledge that she'll be with him soon. And you're just going to keep him in your care? And yep, she's sad because he's not here. That's part of this present existence. But when she goes to meet him where he is, they'll be with their Lord forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. People talk about, what about marriage in heaven and all this type of thing? I don't know. I know one thing for sure. I'll be chasing my wife all over eternity as we chase Jesus together. You know? Think about what we have. Because we have a God like this. And we'll talk more about him each and every week. I'm going to kill the video right there, and I want to take a few minutes for questions, all right?